Our custom is to pause a moment before we begin. This affords you the opportunity for rebound if necessary. Shall we pray? Heavenly Father, we are again challenged by the concept of approaching your scriptures with the prospect of learning divine thought. Therefore, we are grateful for a system which permits this to occur, the enabling power of the Holy Spirit and the grace apparatus for perception. It is our prayer that through these two power options we might be able to continue our advance, and that through this energized process continue to accrue within our souls your concepts of divine direction and guidance. And it is to that end that we lift our prayer in Christ's name. Amen. In the fourth paragraph of Romans chapter 7, we have actually exegeted and arrived at a corrected translation of verse 22, the first verse. And it says, "For along with other believers, I habitually delight in God's principles resident in the soul." Now we have moved a little bit into the next verse, verse 23. Our corrected translation up to this point is, "But I see a different principle in my members." And we change that to "body parts," for each cell of the body is afflicted with the sinful nature. And that member or body part, which is emphasized in this passage, is the brain, for that is where the sinful nature has its headquarters, and that is where wheel tracks of wickedness begin to be laid down very shortly after physical birth. And so we have, "But I see a different principle in my body parts," with emphasis on the brain. Now this different principle, which is in opposition to God's principles, is said to be, and we have it on the board from the other evening, antistratuomai. And we noted the other evening that the best translation for it is campaign. You can have a war, but a war has an ultimate objective, and that is victory. Now, along the way, you're going to have many battles. Some you lose, and some you win. And on occasion, there is a series of battles. And in that series of battles, you may win some and you may lose some. But nevertheless, that series is called a campaign. And that campaign has an immediate objective, and it also has an ultimate objective. And that is the best way we can describe what Paul is seeking to communicate in verse 23. For he wants to indicate that the sinful nature has a constant, ongoing campaign against the soul. And we're going to document this evening and probably over into Sunday this particular aspect of that warfare. It is the campaign. And we're going to see develop here that there are the assaults on the soul by the lust pattern. And that's a part of the campaign. And there are certain battles that are fought out there. You're able to resist on some occasions and suppress the temptation and move forward under the enabling power of the Spirit. On other occasions, you lose that battle, and the sinful nature reacquires a dictatorial control over your soul. And from that position of power controls your life for a period of time. While that is going on, the Holy Spirit continues to vie for control of your soul, seeking to get your attention to rebound so that His power can be reestablished, and He can then resume His leadership and His guidance. And all of these little to's and fro's constitute the campaign that Paul is emphasizing here. Now, I want to take a few minutes this evening to draw a very good picture of what a campaign is and how that is distinguished from a war and how it is distinguished from a single battle. I want to go to a book authored by Craig Simons. It is entitled A Battlefield Atlas of the Civil War. And tonight I would like to bring you a little bit of information about Stonewall Jackson's Valley Campaign, which took place between March and June of 1862. It is this campaign within the Shenandoah Valley that enabled the South to defend Richmond successfully at that point and therefore prolong the war for another 2 to 3 years. Had Jackson not been successful in managing the Shenandoah during this 2-month period, then Richmond would have been assaulted from the west. McClellan already had his sights on Richmond from the east, and therefore Lee's army would have faced huge forces coming in from both sides, and Richmond would have fallen in probably June or July of 1862. And so the Valley Campaign is very important, and it established Stonewall Jackson as a military genius. The Valley Campaign continues to be studied by military tacticians down to this very day. Now, I quote a few excerpts then from Simon's account of the Valley Campaign. And I think it would be appropriate for me to put a overhead map up so that you can see the particular battlefield areas as they occur during this campaign. I think you can adequately see all that's necessary here. He says, when Lee took command of the Confederate Army before Richmond, his principal problem was manpower. The Confederates had lost 10% of their strength at Fair Oaks as compared to 5% federal casualties, and they were running out of both space and time. To even the odds, Lee looked toward the Shenandoah Valley, where Stonewall Jackson commanded a 16,000-man army. Jackson was already fully engaged in the valley, dealing with no less than 3 federal armies whose combined strength was nearly triple his own. Confederate hopes therefore rested on Jackson's ability to keep those federal armies fully occupied and then to discharge and disengage successfully, transferring his army to Richmond in time for a strike against McClellan's forces. Jackson had already been performing feats that were little short of miraculous. In late March, he had attacked the federal army of Major General Nathaniel Banks at Kernstown. And Kernstown is noted here by the number 1, and that is the initial battle in what will wind up being a 6-battle campaign. And the Battle of Kernstown is the first one. And his objective was to prevent Banks from sending reinforcements to McClellan. It was bold, almost foolhardy for Jackson, for he hurled about 3,000 men against a federal division of 9,000. Jackson's men were driven off with relative ease, but the battle caused Banks to postpone his move to Washington. This froze a large body of Union troops in the northern end of the Shenandoah Valley. Moreover, Banks's victory helped convince President Lincoln that Jackson's army could be cut off and destroyed. He therefore ordered McDowell's corps at Fredericksburg to move west to head off Jackson's retreat. And here you can see McDowell's group of 40,000, and they will move up this track here, seeking to get into the valley and deal with Stonewall Jackson. While we're at this pause, I would point out to you these little mountains that you see running staggered down the valley here. In fact, the valley runs in and amongst these things all the way down from Harper's Ferry, where the Shenandoah River flows into the Potomac, and all the way down to Staunton, which is all you can see on this map. And one of the things that we don't have time to develop, except for me to mention it briefly here, is the genius of Stonewall Jackson was successful in acquiring victory in the Valley Campaign because he could move his troops in and out of these little slots between these mountains here, and the Yankees never knew where he was. And he always had his scouts out. He knew where they were. He would block up these gaps in here, and he would just simply waste an entire regiment of these Yankees as they sought to go through these narrow gaps here, and they would fire down on them from high above and just completely eliminate them. And it was his knowledge of the terrain that enabled him to be so successful in this particular campaign. Well, we note here then that we are at this area here where Jackson's retreat at Fredericksburg. McDowell's Court, Fredericksburg, moved west to head off Jackson's retreat. Therefore, their desire was to trap Stonewall in the long, narrow valley. They had superior armies both now above and below him. At least they thought. The decision to dispatch McDowell on this chase was unwise on two counts. First, because to catch Jackson, McDowell's men would have to march a longer distance over poorer roads than the force they were attempting to trap. And secondly, because it prevented McDowell's junction with McClellan and denied the latter 40,000 reinforcements. McClellan, you remember, is attacking Richmond from the east. McDowell could have taken his 40,000 over to Richmond. Instead, he had to divert his attention to Jackson in the valley. Easily escaping this gambit, Jackson sped south to deal with a smaller Union force under John C. Fremont, whose army was moving toward the valley from West Virginia. Fremont's target was Staunton on the Virginia Central Railroad. And here is Staunton here, and this railroad here goes all the way over to Richmond, and it's a very important lifeline for the Confederacy, and that, therefore, was his objective, to do away with that railroad. Jackson marched his men southward, used the railroad to transport his men to Staunton, and then marched west to defeat Fremont's detachment on May 8th at the Battle of McDowell. And unfortunately, this map doesn't go far enough west to show that location, but it's slightly northwest of Staunton. Jackson's men, and by the way, that's the second battle in the campaign, the Battle of McDowell. Jackson's maneuvers now became positively mystifying to the Federals. Marching with a speed that earned his troops the nickname of Foot Cavalry, he attacked and defeated a small Union garrison at Front Royal on May the 23rd. So he comes all the way back down to Front Royal for this particular engagement, and that is the third battle in the campaign. And that occurred on May 23rd. And then he fell upon Banks' main army at Winchester on May the 25th. And Winchester is back down here near the initial battle in the campaign. And that winds up being the fourth battle for Jackson. Now, he lost the first one at Kernstown, but he's won the next three. Banks fled northward all the way to the Potomac with Jackson on his heels most of the way. Breaking off his pursuit of Banks, Jackson headed next for the southern end of the valley where Federal forces were marching to cut him off. Fremont was approaching again from the west, and a division of McDowell's corps under Brigadier General James Shields from the east. Jackson hit Fremont first at the Battle of Cross Keys, June 8th. He comes all the way back down the valley to Cross Keys, very near Staunton, and he meets at this point here called Cross Keys, this particular army of Fremont. That was on June 8th. Then he turned on Shields at Port Republic on June 9th. In less than 3 months, Jackson had fought 6 battles and won 5 of them. But more importantly, he had occupied nearly 60,000 Federal soldiers in a fruitless effort to bring him to bay. Now listen to the objectives here. Now his mission was to break contact, extricate himself from the valley, and bring reinforcements to Lee at Richmond, which he did successfully. And so the ultimate objective of the Valley Campaign was to stymie Federal forces in the Shenandoah, thus protecting the western flank of Richmond for Robert E. Lee. And you had some immediate objectives along the way, the 6 battles we've noted. He won 5 out of 6. A little summary that I think is interesting. This comes from a book entitled Battles and Leaders of the Civil War, edited by Ned Bradford. He says, from the date of Jackson's arrival at Staunton till the Battle of Port Republic, that is the last battle of the campaign, it was a 35-day period. He marched from Staunton to McDowell, a total of 40 miles. From McDowell to Front Royal, about 110. From Front Royal to Winchester, 20 miles. Winchester back to Port Republic, 75. A total of 245 miles, fighting in the meantime four desperate battles and winning all of them. Jackson moved his troops south, east, and on the 25th arrived at Ashland, 17 miles from Richmond. This withdrawal from the valley was so skillfully managed that his absence from the scene of his late triumph was unsuspected at Washington. Jackson never even told his own commanders what he was up to. He was one of the most secretive generals in all of military history. No one really knew what was going on until it happened. There are a couple of principles that Jackson operated by as a general, and I think it's interesting to conclude our notes on this particular concept this evening with those two points. Jackson's military operations were always unexpected and mysterious. He often said there were two things never to be lost sight of by a military commander. Quote, "Always mystify, mislead, and surprise the enemy if possible. And when you strike and overcome him, never let up in the pursuit so long as your men have strength to follow. For an army routed, if hotly pursued, becomes panic-stricken and can then be destroyed by half their number. The other rule is, never fight against heavy odds. If by any possible maneuvering you can hurl your own force on only a part, and that the weakest part, of your enemy and crush it. Such tactics will win every time, and a small army may thus destroy a large one in detail, and repeated victory will make that force invincible." Well, that is an example of what a campaign is. It's different from a battle, for it includes several. It's different from a war in that it is only a part of the overall struggle. Antistratuomai means campaign. It's not an individual, one-time-only battle with your sinful nature. And further, it is not the entire war. It's an ongoing campaign that you must endure and engage in each day of your life. So now a little analysis on our word, antistratuomai, which we're going to first of all translate as campaign. We must document this, so point one. This is a compound word which combines the preposition anti. Put a line in here, which means against, with the noun stratuo, meaning to serve in the military. And the noun form, and this omega would change to omicron, rather, would change to an omega, and you would have stratuo. And that word means to serve in the military. And you put them both together, and you get campaign. Point two. All the standard lexicons, Arndt and Gingrich, Little and Scott, Kittle and Friedrich, translate antistratuomai as either campaign or expedition. All of them translate it with one of those two words. You can take your choice. Both are military words in our language, and antistratuomai is a military word in the Greek. I would like to quote under point three Gerhard Friedrich in the Theological Dictionary of the New Testament. His comment on the word is as follows. He says, "The oldest derivative from Aeschylus and Herodotus is stratuo, which means to undertake a campaign. From stratuo comes the noun strataia. It denotes the essential activity of the person who is in the campaign." Point four. All the standard English translations use either warring or waging war to translate antistratuomai. If you will check your English translations, I have. The three major ones are King James, New American Standard, and the New International Version. And they use either warring or waging war in the English translation. 5. However, the best translation is campaign. It's not the war, it's a series of battles within the war. Point 6. A campaign is part of a war which involves an army in the field seeking to accomplish an immediate objective. War entails all aspects of an overall struggle to achieve an ultimate objective. Now, Stonewall Jackson's immediate objective was to keep the Yankees bottled up in the Shenandoah, which he successfully did. He had an ultimate objective in being successful in the campaign. His personal ultimate objective was to get his business done in the Shenandoah, extricate his army, and move over to Richmond in order to buttress Lee's forces there against McClellan. He accomplished both his immediate and his ultimate objective. But as far as our definition is concerned, the campaign of Stonewall Jackson in the Valley, it had an immediate objective to keep the western flank of Robert E. Lee unmolested in his battle against McClellan. The ultimate objective of the war between the states was victory. Victory over the Federals by the South, victory over the Confederates by the North. Campaigns were waged by both sides throughout. Point 7. How campaign is used in English is best described, I think, by the Oxford English Dictionary. And I'd like to read three definitions from that volume. Under campaign, Oxford says that it is from the French word champagne, that would be the way we would pronounce it, and champagne means open country or the field. The operations of an army in the field for a season, a definite portion of time, or while engaged in one continuous series of military operations constituting the whole or the distinct part of a war. The name arose in the earlier conditions of warfare. In many, many centuries past, you would have an army which would be required, forced actually, to remain in quarters, that is, in towns, garrisons, fortresses, or camps during winter time. And then on the approach of summer, this army would issue forth into the open country or, quote, would take the field, thus a campaign. And they would do this, they would be on a campaign or they would be in the field until the close of the season, again suspended active operations. And therefore, campaign is figuratively applied to any course of action analogous to a military campaign, either in having a distinct period of activity, in being of the nature of a struggle, or of an organized attempt aiming at a definite result. And that's Oxford's definition of campaign, and it gives you a little etymology of the word itself. It means in the field. And you are in the field every morning when you wake up with regard to the ongoing campaign that your sinful nature wages against your soul. Point 8. The word siege must now be looked at. S-I-E-G-E. The word siege adds some further insight to our effort to find the best English translation of antistrategomai. Again, I quote from Oxford, this time under the entry siege. The action on the part of an army of enclosing a town or castle in order to cut off all outside communication and in the end to reduce or take it. And so this fortified city, figuratively speaking for us, of course, is your soul. And it is constantly under siege when you are filled with the Holy Spirit by the lust patterns of the sinful nature. Webster's Ninth adds the following: a military blockade of a city or fortified place to compel it to surrender. A persistent attack. And then the term to lay siege means to besiege militarily, to pursue diligently or persistently. If there's anything that is diligent and persistent, it is the lust patterns of the sinful nature and its attempt to break down the fortifications of your soul so that the entry of the sinful nature might be successful in completing its coup d'etat. Point 9. The war for control of the soul is therefore waged throughout one's entire spiritual life. The war. Let me show you how long the war goes. Positive volition toward the gospel sets up the moment of your spiritual birth. At some point, you die physical death. Everything in between is the warfare. Warfare rages between the lines. 10. But Paul does not wish to call attention to the overall warfare. Excuse me. You caught me, didn't you? But I have spell check. Oh, thank God for technology. But, repeating point 10, Paul does not wish to call attention to the overall warfare, but to the separate campaigns advanced against the believer's soul by the first husband. The series of campaigns that are conducted against your soul, that is the emphasis here, not the entire war. And therefore, you can look at the entire warfare and become very discouraged and say, you know, for my entire life, although I do have the assets to overpower this tyranny, the prospect of me doing so is rather nil if I emphasize the entire warfare, everything between the lines. For every day of my life, I must confront this problem. My body is corrupted, and there's no way it can ever become incorrupt during this life. And so it can become very frustrating. But if you isolate on the campaigns and realize how they are conducted, what the modus operandi is for the sinful nature, that there is an ongoing assault by the lust pattern, learning what the lust patterns are, deciding which ones are your area of weakness, and then expanding your plot line with problem-solving devices that can fortify your soul against that weakness. For you remember in a siege, it says here, a military blockade of a city or fortified place to compel it to surrender. You keep bombarding. You keep blasting away until the inhabitants finally agree to surrender. Another definition: the action on the part of an army of enclosing a town or castle. The word here that I've used, enclosing, actually means to surround, to bombard from all sides. You do that in order to cut off all outside communication and in the end reduce it and then take it. And so the siege is ongoing, and you realize this. This concept of a campaign can help you understand what is going on in your soul on a daily basis. And in the campaign, you may lose some of the battles and still win the campaign. Stonewall lost the first battle of the Valley Campaign and then won the next five and then moved to Richmond and helped Lee gain that victory in the 7 days of battle, the 7 days battle, it is called. And because he was successful in the campaign, he was motivated to move on to Richmond and continue his duties there. He did not become frustrated at the first battle, which he lost. In fact, he received momentum from there. So Paul does not wish to call attention to the overall warfare, but to the separate campaigns advanced against the believer's soul by the first husband. 11. The campaign includes all the techniques available to the sinful nature in its struggle to regain authority over the soul. Everything that it can possibly use is a part of the campaign. And it has, therefore, an ultimate objective. The sinful nature's ultimate objective is to regain control of your soul. And there are immediate objectives, therefore, that must be attended to, and that is to get you to sin. And the lust patterns are the agents provocateurs that are sent forward to stir that up. All of that is a part of the campaign. So the campaign includes all the techniques available to the sinful nature in its struggle to regain authority over the soul, which is the campaign. As far as the sinful nature is concerned. 13. The campaigns vary with the season. A campaign for you and your ongoing engagements with your sinful nature could be a day, could be a week, a year, could be a lifetime. Could be a lifetime. See, the battles vary. And as your lust patterns begin to fire up vectors in your soul and your conscious mind, you begin to think about certain things that have to be done or not done. And you battle that. You engage the enemy. And you win some of those and you lose some of those. And then as time passes, that becomes an area which you conquer. You have won that campaign. And then the old sin nature will find another weak spot and begin to bombard your soul from that angle. And you will lose some of those battles and win some of them. But you will be constantly engaged in that campaign until you win. And you learn enough doctrine to overcome that lust pattern and pretty much control it. Then the sinful nature will engage another campaign. It will find another weak spot in your soul. And that will occupy your attention for a time. Now, you could be engaged in these campaigns. You could have it completely done away with after a day and move on to something else. It could take a week. It could take a year. You could be engaged for an entire lifetime. For your wheel tracks of wickedness are so facilitated that you never are able to muster the volitional courage to suppress the campaign, to suppress the assaults, to suppress the siege. And therefore, you're easy prey. The sinful nature has found a big breach in your soul, and it constantly rushes its troops through that breach. And you're constantly neutralized, and you never regain control of your soul. This campaign can last a lifetime. And those who are involved in almost any imaginable kind of activity can find themselves neutralized by that. We could draw up a long list of sins which you are susceptible to, but there's a short list to which you are most susceptible. And if you do not shore up your flock line in that area, you're ultimately going to be placed in slavery by that weakness, by what a man is overcome, to that he is enslaved. And if you cannot identify your area of weakness, it is that area of weakness that will enslave you. It can be a campaign that will last a day, a week, a year, or maybe an entire lifetime. 14. The campaign will eventually utilize every lust pattern possible, if necessary. It will eventually utilize every lust pattern possible to distract the believer, and it will utilize every vector available to embellish the temptations. You don't realize how many vectors you have stored in your vocabulary storage that can light up a wheel track of wickedness. And the sinful nature is very good at bringing to your conscious mind's memory center, firing up these vectors and lighting up these memory traces of good times that you've had in the past with your first husband. Now, in the campaign, the sinful nature will eventually utilize every lust pattern possible to distract you, the believer. It will utilize every vector available to embellish the temptations. 15. The campaign stresses the mission's ultimate objective, and that is to regain control of the believer's soul. That is the campaign's ultimate objective. 16. The siege stresses the immediate objective, which is to exploit any breaches which might afford access. So now, this is your soul. Here's the command post. This is your inventory of ideas. And from that inventory of ideas, you send out problem-solving devices. These problem-solving devices are designed to defend your soul against outside assault. We've studied 10 of them. I have no idea how many I've drawn here. We're going to pretend there's 10. Now, here's the command post. This is where volition is active. This is where it depends upon an inventory of ideas. And this is where the filling of the Holy Spirit gives you the power not only to develop these problem-solving devices, but to deploy them and then stand fast whenever there are outside assaults on these particular areas. The sinful nature is looking for a weak spot. And if it can find a weak spot, and then let's just number these. 1, 2, 3, 4, 5, 6, 7, 8. Got two weak spots. Let's say we got weak spot number 1 here. The old sin nature will run through its entire inventory of lust patterns until, boom, it's got you where he wants you. He's found your weakness right here. And then an opening occurs in the soul, and they exploit the breach. And by exploiting the breach, then that means your soul is penetrated and you sin. Therefore, the sinful nature comes right through the breach. The sin nature now controls your life. The first husband has dictatorial authority over your soul. There's been an implosion here, and the Holy Spirit has retreated to the body, and you are classified as carnal. You lose. You lose that battle. You may then resort to one of these problem-solving devices. You may resort to number 1, which is rebound. And rebound can confess the sin that opened the breach, and therefore this breach is closed by the Holy Spirit. It's closed and locked up, and therefore you regain spiritual status. Therefore, you regain the filling of the Holy Spirit, and you regain control of your soul. And it remains that way until you permit another breach to open and let the sin nature inside. Now, this is battle number 2. Do you win it or do you lose it? You have an ongoing campaign here for the struggle for control of your soul. So the campaign stresses the mission's ultimate objective, which is to regain control of the believer's soul. The siege stresses the immediate objective, which is to exploit any breaches which might afford access. So the siege continues, constant bombardments on the soul from the sinful nature, trying to find the weak spot. 17. It does so by cutting off all communication with the stream of consciousness and replacing it with bombardments from its artillery of human viewpoint. Now let me get us a new diagram to amplify that principle. Here's our command post with its inventory of ideas, and it is functional under the filling of the Holy Spirit. You've got your flat line occupied with the problem-solving devices, and you're standing fast in the divine power system. Now, the sinful nature will seek to cut off communication. How can this occur? your communication is with your inventory of ideas under the guidance and leadership of the Holy Spirit. He accesses wheel tracks of righteousness, brings them up into your conscious mind, and your volition can make decisions. But also going on down in the cerebral cortex, where the sinful nature has its headquarters, are vectors. And vectors are going off, constantly firing up challenges to the thought pattern. And those challenges involve human viewpoint. And human viewpoint is designed to get your attention away from your inventory of doctrinal ideas, to distract you from this arsenal of thought, and to get you to pay attention to this human viewpoint idea. Volition is thus challenged. And if you make the turn away from doctrine toward the human viewpoint, then that human viewpoint ultimately is going to open up a breach in your soul as well. Another part of the campaign. So the siege stresses the immediate objective, which is to exploit any breaches which might afford access. It does so by cutting off all communication with the stream of consciousness and replacing it with bombardments from its artillery of human viewpoint. 18. Once a breach appears in the wall of the soul, the siege has achieved its immediate objective. Once you move out of the enabling power of the Holy Spirit area, once you step outside in sin, human viewpoint has deluded you. You have become confused by this, and it has caused you to sin. It has opened a breach, and therefore the siege has accomplished its immediate objective. And now you can move on to the ultimate objective. The coup d'etat is successful. The first husband gets its control over your soul reestablished. And so point 19, the campaign continues as the first husband assumes authority over the soul. You've lost that battle, and now you're back under the tyranny of the first husband. It has renewed power, and with it, it will carry out its policies of human good and evil. You're back under the policies of the first husband. Policies of God are found in verse 22. For along with other believers, I habitually delight in God's principles resident in the soul. Now, that supply of defense, the artillery of thought there, that supply of artillery has been cut off. Now you've gone to principles of human good and evil. This is another stage in the campaign. Now, it doesn't mean because you've lost that battle that you lose the war. You may use the problem-solving device of rebound. You can then reestablish control over your soul through the filling of the Holy Spirit and then move on to another battle. But the campaign continues. And that's what Paul is trying to get across. You're never done with it. You're never done fighting this. Even though you win a battle, there's a new challenge waiting the next minute, the next hour, the next day. A challenge that you may lose. And you cannot become frustrated. You use problem-solving device number one to reestablish control. You win a battle. You get back in the filling of the Holy Spirit, and then you continue to fight the temptations. You win some, you lose some. But in the end, what you have is a campaign. And this usually stresses one or two areas of weakness. And once you conquer those, then that's no longer a susceptible area. And then a new campaign will fire up where the sinful nature finds another area of weakness and exploits that for a while. And while you're growing in grace, this ongoing series of campaigns takes place. And ultimately, way off in the far distant future, way out there in Camelot, we get to spiritual maturity where we have the moxie, the doctrinal moxie to defend the soul 90%+ of the time. And you're being hoodwinked by your first husband is reduced to brief periods of carnality. And when those do occur, you have instant recovery through rebound. That is the joy of being in spiritual maturity, where you're able to defend your soul very efficiently on a day-by-day basis. And that is where the campaigns that you continue to fight usually are won in your favor with very few defeats. That, I repeat, is something that's off in the far distant future for all of us. That is our objective, and it also serves as our motivation. And so the campaign continues as the first husband assumes authority over the soul with renewed power to carry out his policies of human good and evil. Point 20. Each day, the struggle begins afresh for the believer. Every day you wake up and regain consciousness, the struggle begins afresh. You are either, when you wake up, in status quo spirituality or status quo carnality. That depends on whether you rebounded before going to sleep. Campaign still going. Even though you rebound right before drifting off, when the sun rises the next morning and you awaken, the campaign continues. 21. Your first husband either continues to wage his campaign of tyranny over your soul, that's if you went to bed out of fellowship, or he conducts siege warfare in order to do so. That's assuming you rebounded before drifting off. So he either continues to wage his campaign of tyranny. He's in control when you went to sleep. He's in control when you wake up. Hello. Or if you rebounded, when you awaken, the Holy Spirit is in control of your soul, but the sinful nature begins to conduct siege warfare immediately. Is this frustrating for anybody? I've tried to describe it thus. But I read to you about Stonewall. He didn't get frustrated after that first battle. In fact, he was encouraged by it. In fact, the Yankees didn't realize it, but they made a very, very poor decision there. They thought old Stonewall, who was unknown at that time, by the way, they thought Stonewall was a pushover and there wasn't much of a problem in the valley. And they were quick to learn. And they sent that crowd up from the southeast, going to cut him off from the south and get him all pinched in. It didn't work. And he jumped and scooted and dodged them through those little gaps in those mountains and drove those Yankees mad. And he kicked their spotted bottoms all over the Shenandoah Valley. Your first husband either continues to wage his campaign of tyranny over your soul, or he conducts siege warfare in order to do so. Therefore, point 22. Both these English words help describe the fundamental meaning of the Greek word antistratuomai. Therefore, we will use both. Our corrected and expanded translation. But I see a different principle in my body parts, emphasis on the brain, laying siege in a campaign. Laying siege in a campaign are the five words we will use to translate antistratuomai. Now let's do a little work on the verb itself. Now that we know how to translate it. Spent 22 points deciding how to translate it. And I think that this is just perfect. I don't know about you, but I'm just tickled pink with laying siege in a campaign. And I'm so tickled about it, I think I'll just read it again. But I see a different kind of principle in my body parts, laying siege in a campaign. Antistratuomai is a progressive or pictorial present. It signifies action in progress. It presents to the mind a picture of events as in the process of occurrence. The first husband persistently lays siege to the soul in an ongoing campaign to regain authority over your life. And you should picture that in your mind's eye as a battle, a campaign, and a warfare that is constantly ongoing. And it is happening right now as we speak. There's never a time when the campaign doesn't rage. If you are filled with the Holy Spirit, and we did have rebound before beginning, if you did confess your sins, then we may assume that the sinful nature is now seeking to renew its siege warfare in order to find a weak spot to get back into your soul. If you didn't rebound, or if you have sinned recently, then what you have presently in the campaign is the fact that your sinful nature is back in control of your thinking, and he continues his ministry of deceit and tyranny. You're in one of these two different categories right now, but it's the same campaign. And that's your progressive or pictorial present tense. The middle voice is deponent, meaning that it is active in meaning. The principle of the sinful nature constantly lays siege to the soul in a campaign against doctrinal truth. The whole mission is to suppress doctrinal truth. And we're going to see in this verse how it is most efficiently accomplished. It will be an assault on the nous, not the cardia, a very important point that we're about to develop very shortly. The participle is circumstantial. As long as we are alive, this conflict will continue unabated. Count on it. You never get sanctified. This blasphemy is absolutely mind-boggling, that there are denominations out there who somehow have contorted from the Scriptures the idea and the notion that you can somehow attain some level of sanctification in your life after which you never sin again. These people need therapy to believe such hogwash. They never sin again because they have become sanctified. How, I have no clue. They are unable to define it biblically. But I'm certain they could come up with a list of ideas they've developed while possibly smoking something. So some points. Point one. Bible doctrine is the target of the initial siege. Truth was the first thing attacked in the garden. It's always the first objective of any assault by Satan and his forces, of which the sinful nature is one. Bible doctrine is the target in the initial siege. Two, the believer who acquires a large inventory of ideas into long-term memory traces constructs a very formidable fortress to be breached. These are advancing and mature believers who have control of their life and their sinful nature is kept at bay. The believer who acquires, and you see, that would be definitely a concept that would take in quite a long amount of time. This is your spiritual birth. This is your physical death. I've always sought to describe spiritual growth in this way. You start at point X here where you believe, where you know nothing, and then you begin to grow in grace. And there's this constant campaign going on in the beginning trying to shut down any possible inculcation of divine truth. And you don't know any doctrine. You don't even know what sin is 99% of the time. And so you're constantly sinning, and then if you know rebound, you rebound, sin, rebound, sin, rebound. And you ride this rocking horse all day long for God knows how long. Because it takes a while to metabolize enough doctrine to get a little spiritual momentum and a little spiritual stability in your life. And so I always make this line here very long, just a flat line right here, while you're getting the necessary basics to survive. And then you begin to make a little progress. And then that thing begins to shoot up as you get spiritual momentum, and then whoosh, you come out here to spiritual maturity. And the growth curve here really increases as knowledge is built on knowledge. And then you get out here, spiritual maturity. And that is where you've got a command post in your soul that's defending it from all angles. And although the sin nature does win a few battles from time to time, you instantly shut it down and regain your advance. And that's the objective. That's where we're going as believers in Jesus Christ. But the believer who acquires this large inventory of ideas into long-term memory traces constructs a very formidable fortress to be breached, not easily done. Thus, point three, the sinful nature's campaign against truth becomes less and less successful as the believer grows in grace. Less and less successful as the believer grows in grace. And so this campaign that we've been documenting, if we'll note the early stages of the believer's spiritual life, you find that the old sin nature, the first husband, is the one that's winning most of these campaigns. And you must not become discouraged, but you must continue to press the attack. And on those rare occasions where you do have the filling of the Holy Spirit for longer than 5 minutes, you acquire some very important biblical truth. And with that, you can use to defend your soul on at least one occasion. And eventually, you put things together and you get this momentum going, and then suddenly, you begin to get control of your life. And this doesn't happen overnight. It doesn't happen overnight. And that is why the new believer comes under constant assault after he accepts Christ as Savior. And that is why in Client Nation America today, we have so many believers running loose that don't have a clue. And they remain clueless quite often because the pastors who mount the pulpits are so ill-trained and so filled with legalism and emotion that they would lead their congregations astray by telling them, you hang around here and you follow our taboos until a week from Tuesday, and you will be sanctified, and you will never sin again. The people believe that, and they never even think there's a need for a confession of sins to God because they're not involved in that anymore, and therefore it's passé. It is an abomination. Point four. The first husband has greater success in attacking truth in its academic form. That's why the new believer is under constant assault. As you learn doctrine, as the pastor teacher instructs, and the Holy Spirit teaches, your human spirit brings it to academic understanding in the association cortex, the nous that we're about to note. And the knowledge found there is gnosis, G-N-O-S-I-S. Once you get the information here, then volition has to decide. And if there's one thing that's over here in the new believer stream of consciousness is a lot of garbage. Garbage. Full of garbage. Human viewpoint. And all of this information is in long-term memory traces, and the sinful nature can vector this up and confuse the volition no end. So that when a doctrinal principle is brought to its attention, what do you think? The volition is very easily confused and led astray. And this person must quickly learn rebound and the principles of the filling of the Holy Spirit. Otherwise, that believer will forever be neutralized. These become, therefore, the sine qua non of executing the Christian way of life, and that's what we need to be teaching the munchkins in prep school before we teach anything else. Sin, rebound, filling of the Holy Spirit, executing the Christian way of life within that environment. Without that, it is all a game and you lose. You lose. The first husband, therefore, and I get this point, we're about to close. First husband has greater success in attacking truth in its academic form. That is, before it becomes a part of the believer's doctrinal inventory. Get to you in its academic form. Suppress it there. Confuse you there. Before it gets into the right lobe, before it gets into the cardia, before it gets in the stream of consciousness and long-term memory traces. Get it before any of that occurs. And the success ratio of neutralizing your thought in advance goes way up. Therefore, point five, we see the target of the siege is not the heart or the cardia, but the mind, which is in the Greek, the nous. The target of the assault is not the cardia. That's heart or stream of consciousness, as we call it, K-A-R-D-I-A. The assault is not located here because this information, under the filling of the Holy Spirit, cannot be suppressed or overridden by the sinful nature. Why? Greater is He that is in you than he that is in the world. If you're functioning inside the divine power system, you have the filling of the Holy Spirit, and you use doctrine He recalls, the sin nature cannot override that. So the sin nature is smart enough to know, I can't assault this very successfully. So what can I successfully assault? I can assault the news very successfully. And therefore, guess what comes up next in our passage? The descriptive genitive from the noun nous, N-O-U-S. And that is where we pick up our studies on Sunday morning. Father, we are grateful to You for the privilege of noting these things this evening. Our prayer is that we might better understand the assaults which are perpetrated against our soul, that we might better identify the enemy and his tactics and thus suppress the assault with problem-solving devices. Absence of these solutions in the soul mean that we spend a lot of time in status quo carnality. May knowledge of this inspire the advance so that we might become spiritually advanced toward spiritual maturity, thus becoming individuals who can execute with great efficiency the Christian way of life. We ask these things in the name of Christ our Savior. Amen.